Amen. Just want to quickly say, church, to be looking for this week for an announcement. We'll be putting out our plans for the coming weeks as we begin to make transitioning things happen. And I just want to reiterate something I said a few weeks ago, and that I've sent to you all guys through email, is that our leadership team has met, and we have we're in the process of finalizing some details, and we are going to make the best decision that we feel is right for Living Water Church, not for what the other churches in our area are doing. And so what we do will look different than what other churches do. So I just want you to be patient with us. I want you to be praying, and that when we do re-enter this building, that it will be done in a good way and a right way that will be safe and healthy and the most effective. So just continue to pray for us as we begin to finalize those decisions, okay? Appreciate that. All right, we're going to talk about the men after Easter. We're in our after Easter series. Last week we talked about the women after Easter, and I wanted Pastor BJ to make sure that he didn't sing that song we just sang on Mother's Day about nobodies, because ladies, I didn't want you to think we were calling you nobody. So I thought it would be okay for us to use that song on the men's on the men after Easter, and so we're going to look at the men after Easter and how Jesus changed the world through these men. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 6, starting verse 12. And if you want to, if you're at home, you feel like joining us as we stand for the honor of reading God's Word, please feel free to do so. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray." This is Jesus. "And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, from whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we can come and just read your word and hear from you, God. And as we look at what you have accomplished, God, through these men and what you're still accomplishing through men and women today who are just being faithful to you, God, I pray that you will speak to our hearts, Lord, that you would help us to see that that we're just a bunch of nobodies trying to tell everybody about somebody who saved our soul. God, we are nothing without you. And it's because of you and because of what you have done that that we are considered a treasure in your eye. Not because of our righteousness, but because of your righteousness. Not because of our works, but because of your grace. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you today. And Lord, I pray that many who hear us today, that they will hear a message of hope, that they can be included in this group and they can be a part of something so amazing that it changes the world. So Lord, help me to preach plain and clear. Lord, so plain that a child could understand. I do realize that there is strict judgment on my life and rightly dividing your word of truth, and I accept that place. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray, in his name that I preach. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, for those of you who are sports fans and you love the NBA and the NFL, we always love watching the regular seasons, and the playoffs are heightened, and then we get into the zone of watching the playoffs, and we're rooting for our team, and then after the championship game is over, there's kind of a sadness that we go through because the season is done. But then they start talking about the upcoming class, and they start projecting the draft pick. And they even televise the draft now, and it has become this huge major event where thousands of people will gather to hear the names of the potential all-stars who are going to be playing on the next team. And so thousands will gather to hear Adam Silver, the NBA commissioner, announce a name and for their player to walk across the stage and put that hat on and shake his hand. And thousands of people will gather to hear Roger Goodell, the NFL commissioner, call out a name and let the people celebrate. And in these, if you ever watch them, and many of you all have, what you have is you have all these fans that are there. Of course, you have the future NFL players or the NBA players. They're there. They're anxious. They're wondering when they're going to get picked. Am I going to be the first draft pick overall? Am I going to go in the first round? And who's going to select me? And there's all this anxiousness. But then there's the fans that are out there that are also watching. Are they going to pick the guy I want? Are they going to pick him? Are they going to pass over him? Is this going to be a big win for us? Is it going to be a bust? And they'll make an announcement. The commissioner will come out and he'll take his card. And the first draft in the 2020 draft, Cincinnati selects Joe Burrow. And you have this amazing shouts and stuff, and you'll have people shouting and clapping, giving everybody high fives. You're like, yeah, you know. But occasionally, you'll have a team come up and they'll make the announcement and they'll call off a name, and people will be like, what? Boo! You'll hear people booing. You're like, we don't want that guy. No, that's awful. I can't believe it. Oh, we're doomed. Another bad year. And as I think about this draft pick, and I think about Jesus spending all night in prayer, coming down to make his selection, I envision, give me a little bit of liberty, please, to be creative just for a moment. I imagine a draft pick. A disciples draft pick where there are Jews and Gentiles alike out there. There's Romans, there's Pharisees, Sadducees, there's the followers that have been walking with Jesus already for a while. And he comes and he makes his first selection. And the first disciple in the draft is Simon, who he named Peter. And I can just imagine people going, what, Peter? Who's Peter? The religious people, you know. Like, he's not a scholar. What do you mean, Peter? He's just a fisherman. What are you doing? Somebody shouts out, he's a hothead, you know. You're going to have trouble with him. Oh, boo. Bad pick. Second pick, Andrew. Oh, that's his brother. That's Peter's brother. They're just a bunch of fishermen. Gosh, what's Jesus doing? Man, what's he thinking? For the next pick, be James. James? Who's James? And his brother John. Oh, I see what we're doing here. I see it's rigged. Just two brothers. It's two groups of brothers. I tell you what, I'm giving up on this. I tell you. And the next pick, Philip? He's a Hellenistic Jew. He's a Hellenistic Jew. He's more Greek than Jew. What are you doing? Oh, boo, Philip. I can't believe Philip. Oh, man, what's he thinking? The next pick, Bartholomew. Some rich people in the crowd there. Oh, whoo, finally somebody that's got something, because Bartholomew, he's supposed to come from royal line. He's got some money. The critics of Bartholomew would be like, oh, he's going to be a diva. He's got a lot of money. He's going to want his way. You're going to have trouble with him, Jesus. I can't believe you picked Jesus. And the next pick for the disciples, Matthew, what? All the left-wing liberals start shouting, woo, we got somebody on our side. All the right-wingers are going, what, Matthew? I can't believe you picked Matthew. He is a left-wing liberal. He's in bed with Rome. He sides with Rome. He's a sellout to the government. Oh, what are you doing? Matthew, I can't believe Matthew. What's Jesus doing this pick? Oh, the next pick will be Thomas. Thomas, he doesn't even know what he believes. Can you believe? I can't believe he picked Thomas. What's up with Thomas? James, the son of Alphaeus. James, the son of Alphaeus. What? Who was that? Did you even have him on your list? I didn't even think about. Who's he? I don't even know who he is. And Simon, who is called the Zealot. All the right wing, they start shouting, woo, finally somebody on our side. All the left wing liberals going, oh, I can't believe, man, he's so conservative. He's all about the Jewish system. He hates Rome. He hates the government. Oh, man, this is going to be a disaster. And Judas, the son of James, who also could possibly have been a zealot. And then for the final pick for the disciples, Judas Iscariot. And all the people in the crowd go, what? Judas Iscariot? He comes from the most radical group that there is. He is an assassin. He would rather kill Matthew than walk with Matthew. What in the world is Jesus doing? If you take the group of men that Jesus selected and you look at their philosophies, their politics, their views on life, you would think Jesus just selected a firestorm. Jesus just selected 12 men. Four of them that we know are fishermen, possibly seven of them are fishermen. Some of them are religious zealots. Some of them work for Rome. They're sellouts to their own people. And they're coming together, and Jesus selected them. What's he thinking? A bunch of nobodies, no names, people that don't have, they don't have fancy degrees. What is it? How are these 12 men going to be able to come together and change the world? Why would Jesus choose these 12? Just ordinary men, men of various backgrounds, beliefs, thoughts, ways of life. How are they ever going to come together? That's a good question. We think that sometimes, you know, if you believe and, you know, if you have opposite views, then, you know, you can't ever get along. You can't ever work together. Or that what you believe in is so important that nothing is going to make it to where you can come in agreement to something. But there's something that's going to unite these 12 men. There's something that's going to bring these various groups of people together. And it's going to be their thought and belief on who Jesus is and what he came to do. What is going to unite these 12 men who have various different thoughts and beliefs and philosophies? What's going to unite them? Here's two things that's going to unite them: who Jesus is and what he came to do. Let's look at a little bit, just briefly, how some of these men came to know Jesus. So Andrew and John were followers of John the Baptist. They were disciples of John the Baptist. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and Andrew and John was out listening to John the Baptist preach. And Jesus walked by one day, and John the Baptist looks at Jesus. He sees him from a distance, and he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God." Well, Andrew and John hear the Baptist say that about Jesus, and they recognize that John the Baptist is saying he's the Messiah. And so they go and they approach Jesus and they ask if they can stay with him. And so they stay with Jesus. Well, Andrew immediately goes, finds his brother Peter and says, "We have found the Messiah." And he brings Peter to Jesus. And then Jesus, that next day, he goes out and he sees a man by the name of Philip. And he tells Philip, "Come, follow me." Well, Philip goes and he finds Nathanael or Bartholomew, and he says, "Come follow me." And so he comes and he gets introduced to Jesus, and he says, "A true Israelite in who is no deceit." And they all have this belief that Jesus is the Messiah. That's going to unite them, their thought on who Jesus is. Here's the promised one. Here's the one that we've been looking for. Here's the Messiah that's coming. That was who he is. But also, the mission of Jesus is also going to unite them. And so, after Jesus has the encounter with the disciples, calls the disciples together, they're out fishing one day, and they didn't catch anything. And so Jesus shouts out and he says, "Hey, throw the net on the other side." And Peter's like, "Oh, we've been fishing all day. We haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll do it." So he throws the net on the other side. They catch this tremendous amount of fish. And then Peter recognizes how holy Jesus is. He falls down to his knees and says, "Lord, depart from me. I am a sinner." And then Jesus says one thing, and this is the mission. He says, "From now on, you're going to be fishers of men." He gave them a new focus to live for, a new purpose to live for. No longer will you be worried about catching fish. I'm going to teach you how to catch people. And then after that encounter, Jesus goes and he spots this man by the name of Matthew. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 27, it says, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, this is Matthew, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now, Matthew, being a tax collector, he was a Jew who took a job with Rome, the Roman government, to tax his own people. And the way that tax collectors made their money was by overtaxing their own people. So he was a despised person. He was a traitor in the eyes of all of the Jewish people. But yet Jesus calls him to come and follow him. Now watch what happens. This is Levi and Matthew, same person. Levi made him a great feast in his house. So he throws Jesus a party, and he has a party at his house, and he invites Jesus to come. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. So Matthew goes and he invites all of his friends to come to his house because he wants them to meet Jesus. And Jesus goes to the house, and he is surrounded by a bunch of people that the religious people hate. And when the Pharisees and the scribes saw this, they grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? What are you doing? Don't you know who these people are? They're a bunch of sinners. They're the people you're supposed to avoid. Those are the people you're supposed to bash. Those are the people you're supposed to hate. Those are the people that we don't... You're supposed to be with us, Jesus. We're the religious people. We're the ones that say we love God, not them. Why are you with them and not us? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the mission. Jesus said, I am a great physician. I am the one that's going to bring healing to people's souls. Because the greatest disease mankind has is sin and separation from God. And I have come to bring some soul healing. To take those who are busted up, bruised, crushed, broken, shattered, disconnected from God, and mend them and make them whole and connect them to God. I came to seek and save the lost. Now, when you think about this, this is very practical for us even today. These 12 men that Jesus calls, he gathered a group of disciples. Jesus had a ministry of 3 years. For about a year and a half, there was a large gathering of disciples, including the 12 disciples, that traveled, that was with him and ministered with him for about a year and a half. And then the last year and a half of Jesus' life, he begins to go on a journey and travel more, and his ministry expands, and he narrows the selection down to these 12. And the 12 that he chooses are so diverse that if anyone is looking at it through just a rational mind, you would say there is no way that these 12 men will ever get along. There's no way that these 12 men can make it. That Jesus has just made the biggest blunder because he took a group of 12 ordinary men who have completely different thoughts about things, and he's going to use them to change the world. Well, what Jesus does is he focuses them on what is the most important thing in life. And here's the most important thing in life: who God is and what he's called me to do. Who God is and what he's called me to do. That should be my primary focus in life. That should be your primary focus in life. Your primary focus in life shouldn't be to fight for your political party. It should be to fight for the name of Jesus. It should be to preach the gospel. It should be to love the sinner. It should be to go to the outcast. It should be to spread a message of hope and of forgiveness, of grace, of mercy, to tell people that if your life is busted up, if you feel like you have no hope, if you feel like you've blown it, if you feel like you're too far, that there is a God who loves you, there is a God who came to save you, there is a God who seeks you out, and you can be made whole through the loving grace of an Almighty God who sent his son for you to die for you so that you might be forgiven and set free. And so I've got good news for anyone that's watching. If there is a vacuum in your hole, in your soul, that you have felt like that you have tried to fill it with things and you've tried to make your life meaningful, you filled it with pleasure, you filled it with materialism, you filled it with whatever, you filled it with alcohol, drugs, relationships, whatever, and you still feel a void, and there's still something that you know deep down, man, there's something missing in my life. There's something not right. I'm trying multiple things to try to make myself feel happy, and I can't. There's a void. There's a darkness that I have in my soul, and I don't know how to fix it. Can I tell you how to fix it? It is through knowing God. It is through having your sins forgiven. It's through having a relationship with the Lord by faith through his grace. And then he sets us on a mission. Now, these disciples, they get on this mission. And throughout their life, they're walking with Jesus. We see a couple things about them. Number one, we see that they had faith, but they still had doubts. Any of y'all still have doubts? These men, they had faith, but they still had doubts. In Matthew 14, 31, when Jesus is walking on the water, Peter sees Jesus walking on the water. He says, Jesus, if that's you, bid me to come to the water. And Jesus says, come. And then he gets out and he starts walking on the water and he looks at the wind and the waves and he starts to sink. And then immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, now notice what he says to him, oh, you of what? Little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt me? There was an instance when they were traveling and they hadn't eaten yet, and they didn't have any food, and all of the restaurants were closed, and they didn't have a place to eat, and they were wondering where are they going to get food, and Jesus kind of hears the disciples murmuring about, man, where are we going to get food? Where are we going to get bread? And Jesus, aware of this, says to them, oh, ye of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that we have no bread? They're sitting there going, man, we don't have any bread. We can't get any food. What are we going to do? Jesus reminds them. He says, hey, why are you worried about we don't have any bread? I've got to just couple words for you, Jesus says. Five loaves and a few fishes. Y'all remember that incident, guys? Y'all remember when I just took that little boy's sack lunch and I fed 5,000 people? Why you doubt? You have little faith. Jesus was teaching the importance of seeking first the kingdom of God. And not to worry, not to stress, not to be worried about things. Don't worry about what you're gonna wear. Don't worry about what you're gonna eat and drink. And you know, the Gentiles worry about that. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. He says, look at the lilies of the field. I tell you, Solomon, all of his glory wasn't clothed as good as them. Notice the birds of the air. God feeds them. He said, if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, oh, you of little faith? These 12 men that walked with Jesus, who participated in some amazing things that Jesus did, who saw Jesus do some amazing things, they had faith, but there were still times in their life that they still had doubt. They still were accused by Jesus of saying, why, you have little faith. These 12 men, the 12 men that's going to change the world, they have doubts. But not only do they have doubts, they also have fears. They had faith, but they also still had some fears. There was a time when they were in the boat with Jesus, and then a storm comes. And when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep, but Jesus was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he says to them, and Jesus says to them, "Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith?" These 12 men, they're not turning out, it seems, to be the most confident, are they? These are people that see Jesus and they're still afraid. Jesus taught them and prepared them for his coming death. He would tell them, you know, "I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to rise again." And they still had a hard time understanding that. They couldn't get it. They were slow learners. Mark 10, verse 32 tells us, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were," what? "They were afraid. Taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him." He meets with the disciples in the upper room. He observes what we know now as the Lord's, and we call it the Lord's Supper. And after they broke bread, and the Bible tells us they sung a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same thing. Now catch this. All the disciples that night declared to Jesus, "There is no way I'm letting them touch you. Man, if they come after you, I'm with you, Jesus. And I am willing to die for you." And Peter, the so bold one, he actually levels it up a bit and says, "Even if all these guys deny you, I won't." And what happens? Jesus is arrested, and they all what? They all flee. They all scatter. Why? Because they're afraid. Now let's just pause just for a moment. These 12 men that Jesus called, they've been with Jesus for 3 years. They were in an intense study with Jesus for a year and a half. They had on-hand training and learning, private teaching with Jesus. Participated in some of the amazing things that Jesus did, but yet we see them as men who are still fearful and doubtful. This was before Easter. What was it that changed these men? How did all of these cowards, how did this ragtag group of men who have completely different backgrounds, what was it that made them become a group of men that set the world on fire? What was the difference? What was the change before Easter and then after Easter? I'll tell you what the change was. After Easter, Jesus rose from the dead. After Easter, Jesus appeared to the men. After Easter, they heard him, they saw him, they touched him. After Easter, they spent 40 days with him. After Easter, he enlightened their mind. After Easter, Jesus commissioned them, and they saw Jesus ascend up to heaven, and then an angel told him, "The same Jesus that you're looking up, going up, he's coming again. And then on the day of Pentecost, after they had been waiting for the Holy Spirit fell and filled them, and the Spirit of God indwelt them and gave them a boldness that they never had, gave them a confidence that they never had, gave them a faith that they never had. And that changed everything. What can change a man or woman? It is the Holy Spirit of God saving an individual soul, living on the inside, and empowering us to live a life of faith and faithfulness. These men, their lives were changed after Easter. After Easter, they began preaching and boldly proclaiming the Word of God. Peter, the one who denied Jesus three times, preaches the first message. Him and John go on a preaching crusade, and they go throughout, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're healing people, and they got themselves in trouble, and they get arrested. And while they're arrested, here is the accusation, and here's what they notice about these men. And I want you to see this. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, where'd that boldness come from? Because they were fearful and afraid before Easter, but after Easter, they became bold. Because they believed that Jesus indeed was the living Lord who rose out of the grave and is coming again. And perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now notice that. There wasn't anything about them that impressed them except for one fact. They recognized they'd been with Jesus. It wasn't their education. It wasn't their wealth. It wasn't their influence in their area. It wasn't the position that they held. Wasn't their job. What impacted people and what they noticed that was different about them is they were men who had been with Jesus. I pray the world would see a group of believers who have been with Jesus. Church, you want something to be a part of your life and your DNA? You want to make an impact in this world? Live a life in such a way that they can say, man, that guy can tell us been with Jesus. That lady, man, she's been with Jesus. How do I know that she's been with Jesus? Man, because the way that they live out the gospel with their life, the way they love people, the way that they can forgive people rather than throw stones at people. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see faults and flaws in people. That's easy. We can all be critical. We can all pick out people's sin, and there's a lot, and say, look at them, look at what they do. But it's a whole different level of Christianity when you engage that individual and you love that person. Even though you might not love what they're doing, you might not love what they think and what they stand for and what they believe in, but you love that person enough to engage them some way that they see the grace of God coming through you, through what you say, through how you act, through what you do. And you love them enough because you know if they die, they are going to split hell wide open. And that you will make sure that you will minister and reach out to them in such a way that you can let them know that there is a God who is gracious and forgiving, and that if you will call upon the name of the Lord, he will save you, and you can turn from your sin and he can give you a brand new life. People that's been with Jesus know some things. Number one, if you've been with Jesus long enough, you realize that you're a sinner. Saved by grace. And that there is nothing in you and about you that caused God to look down from heaven and say, I tell you what, that Grant, he is one special dude. I mean, he is so amazing. I've got to have him. No. Wasn't the way it was. Because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God sees a bunch of busted up people, a bunch of broken people, people who are hurting. Some of you are hurting. Yeah, you're some of you are even you're running from God. You're running from the very God who loves you. And he wants to save you and redeem you and make you whole and give you a purpose. And we as Christians, we have this marvelous thing we call the gospel that we get to live out, that we get to share, that we get to tell people about. People whose lives look so far gone can be brought near by the blood of Jesus. What was the difference? They saw these men. They'd been with Jesus. Would people say that about you? Would people say that about me? When you go to your workplace, do people recognize you as someone who has been with Jesus? That there's something about you that's so different? I remember doing a Bible study with a guy that was an unchurched person. And my challenge was, would you read the book of Luke? Would you read the book of Luke? Let's read through the book of Luke together, and then let's talk about it. And so he read the book of Luke, and we had lunch one day, and I said, what did you notice about Jesus? Man, I'll never forget this, and I want you to hear this. This is coming from someone who never read the Bible. This is coming from someone who was never brought to church, who just read the gospel of Luke with fresh eyes. And here's what he said. He said, I realize that sinners love to be around Jesus. Why is that? That lost people, broken people, they love to be in the presence of Jesus. But the religious people couldn't stand to be in the presence of Jesus. And that ought to tell us something. Let me ask you a difficult question. Do lost people, do people who completely believe opposite of you, live opposite of you, do they feel comfortable coming to you and talking with you? Would they feel comfortable inviting you to their house to have a discussion? Oh, I can just see some of you religious people right now. Oh, gosh, you can't hardly stand the thought of this. What? What do you mean? I don't associate with people who are sinful. But Jesus did. Jesus wasn't afraid to engage with people who had lifestyles that he was displeased with. Why? Because he knew the power of what he could do with a life and transform them. Do you believe that God can transform any life? Huh? How many out there in virtual church reality right now? How about the praise team who is scattered out right now? How many of y'all believe that Jesus can change a life? Amen. After Easter, Jesus changes everything. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, this is what the news is about all these Christians. They make this claim. Oh no, we've got some Christians coming to our town. We better watch out because these are guys who have turned the world upside down. Man, how awesome it would be to have a church that we can turn the world upside down. The gospel message goes out and it changed so many lives. That people are being saved from an eternal hell and being rescued from the fires of hell and promised eternity and a home in heaven. Isn't that awesome? That we would be people who change our workplace. You turn the lunchroom upside down. Why? Because the people you work with come to faith in Jesus. Your lunch times becomes a time when you not only just eat together, but you pray together. That the schools, when we get back into the schools, that you're inviting, that you're witnessing, and that your friends are being changed for all eternity. That no matter where you go, you're making a life impact. Why? Because you're convinced of two things. You're convinced of who Jesus is and the mission he's called us to be on, which is Jesus is indeed the risen Lord. He really rose from the grave. He's really alive. He's coming again, and he's put us on one simple mission: to go tell people about him. That's it. A bunch of nobodies telling everybody all about somebody who, what, saved my soul. Well, these men, they made a life change. And I want to close by just kind of giving you some information about these men, about what we believe. Some of this is what historians think. But Peter, the one that denied Jesus three times, who was changed after Easter and received boldness, he lived a life of faithfulness, faithfully proclaiming the gospel, and under Nero was crucified for his faith. Tradition says that Peter said, "I am not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord. Please crucify me upside down." Andrew went to many nations in Asia and preached the gospel. But on his arrival at Edessa, he was taken and crucified on a cross in the shape of an X. James, the brother of John, was the first apostle martyred, not the first Christian martyred, but the first apostle martyred, and he is the only apostle who was killed that's mentioned in Scripture in Acts. He was beheaded. John is the only disciple who lived a life and died a natural cause. Tradition says there was an attempt on his life. They tried to boil him alive, but he survived. He was banished to the island of Patmos under Domitian's reign. And after his death, John was then allowed to come back and return to Ephesus, where he governed the churches in Asia until his death in AD 100. Philip, it is said, was stoned and crucified for his faith. Bartholomew, or Nathanael, preached in India. It is believed that he translated the book of Matthew into their language. He was beaten, crucified, then beheaded. Matthew, the tax collector, follower of Jesus, brought the gospel to Ethiopia and Egypt when Hyrcanus, the king, had him killed with a spear in AD 60. Thomas, tradition strongly suggests that Thomas started the Christian church in India, and some believe that he was killed by being ran through a spear. James, the son of Alphaeus, was also a martyr. He was clubbed to death with his brains dashed with a fuller's club at the age of 94. He was stoned to death, beaten to death, and then his body was cut into pieces with a saw. Simon the Zealot died as a martyr as well. Judas, the son of James, preached the gospel in many places, including the Euphrates River area, and he went on to preach the gospel and was killed by an arrow. What changed? These men, these 12 men, and we know what happened to Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus and killed himself, and then Matthias took his place, and he also died a martyr's death. What was it about these men? What was it that transformed these 12 men who were just ordinary men. There wasn't anything special about them other than the fact that they had been saved by the power of God and they were commissioned to do a task from God. And they made it their life's mission to live for one purpose, and that was to preach and tell people about Jesus. What was it about these 12 men? It was the grace of an almighty God that changed their life. Now, let me just ask you a simple question. Now, we look at these 12 men and we look at what they did and we think, man, I could never be like these 12 men. Gee whiz, look at what they did. They did change the world. Man, they gave their life for the gospel. These were 12 ordinary men. He used them. Now, some of you out there are thinking, well, God could never use me. I've heard some of you even tell me that. Some of you who are members of our church, God can't use me. If God used these 12 men, he can use you. And they made it a purpose to make their life about one thing, and that was to live to glorify and honor Jesus. Now, let me just challenge you. If you want to live a life of purpose, okay? If you want to live a life of purpose, it's not in the next promotion. It's not in that next job. It's not in the bigger house. It's not in the next phase of my life. If you want to live a life of purpose, it is this. I want my life to matter for the gospel's sake. I want to make an impact on people's lives for the gospel's sake. I'm not trying to go out and win the world for Jesus. I'm just going out living my life to glorify Jesus. And God's placed me in a particular place around a particular group of people. And I want to take the advantage of that time and that and those people, and I want them to see the love of Jesus in my life. When people see me, I want them to know, man, that person's been with Jesus. I want them to hear words of grace come out of my mouth. I want them to be able to see a God of mercy, a God who can take broken people and make them whole. I want them to see a God who is a great physician, and that there is no one who is too sick that can't be healed by his grace. When there are people around me that believe opposite me, that believe different than me, that live how I would say, that's not a good way to live. I pray my heart is broken for them. That I don't take my finger and point at them and just tell them how bad and how awful they are and how much they've messed up, but I point my finger upward and point them to a God who has died for them and shown them grace and mercy, and that they can turn from their sin and be made whole. I want my life to matter for the gospel's sake. That Jesus would know my name, and that when I go to heaven, that there's people there that I've witnessed to and I've shared the gospel with. Jesus invites us to be part of his mission. He entrusted 12 men to carry on the mission and the message of the good news of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Those 12 men were the foundation of the church, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And the church has been built on that. And we get to be a part of that story. We are a part of that tradition. We are a continuation of that same mission that Jesus put them on before he ascended back to the Father, is the same mission for the church today, to go and tell people about how good God is. That's our mission. That's what unifies us. That's what gives us purpose. And when we as a church constantly put the cross and the resurrection before us, we move in a direction that is a force that God can use to change the world. And I don't know about you, but there is one mission I want to be a part of. There's one agenda. There's one program, and it is the gospel. And so, Living Water, I want you to know I love you. We miss you. And I want us to always be people who are people who look to Jesus. Point people to Jesus. Share the hope of Jesus. Because he is the Lord, the Savior of the world. You might be watching and you're not a believer. Can I tell you, God cares for you. He desires for you to be made whole. Some of you, you've been trying a lot of things to fill that void, and you haven't filled the void yet. And the reason is only Jesus can do that. I'm going to ask those of you who are sick of being sick, those of you who realize, man, my life is messed up. My relationships are destroyed. I've got addictions and strongholds in my life. Man, it seems like my life is just falling apart. I want to talk to those who are saying, man, I've got all this stuff. I've got all this wealth. I've got all this stuff around me, but I still feel like something's missing. I want to talk to the people who say, man, I don't know. I mean, I have every reason to be happy, but I'm not. There's something I feel inside that's missing. I want to talk to you all just for a moment and let you know that the only way you're going to fill that void is through a relationship with Jesus. And you might pray a prayer something like this. Lord Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I believe you died and you rose again. Forgive me, Lord. Mend me. Make me whole. Heal me. Put me back together. Feel this emptiness that I feel inside. Be my God, be my Lord. I trust in you. If you've prayed to receive Jesus as Lord, we want to hear from you. Would you let us know? Would you message us and say, hey, I prayed to receive Christ as Lord. What do I do now? We want to follow up with you and let you know what the next steps are now that you're a believer in Jesus. And those of us who are believers in Jesus, those of us who've been changed by the power of the gospel, may we make it our aim to be people who make an impact for the sake of the gospel, knowing and realizing that he can use someone ordinary to do something extraordinary for his kingdom. Let us sing, let us worship, let us respond.